Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what a blessing to be here with such special people, Lord, your people. And Father, we just bow down humbly, and we want to turn off the sounds of the busyness of the world, and Lord, just turn the volume up spiritually, Lord, and may we receive from your word this morning what you have for us, and we want to lift our voices in song as well. So bless these moments together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah. And as was mentioned last time we met, we were nearing the end of the beginning of the first section of Isaiah. And it's laid out, interestingly enough, I don't know that it how it all happened, but we have a model of the Bible in the book of Isaiah. We have 39 books, as you know, in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. And in Isaiah, we have 39 chapters, in a sense, of the Old Testament of Isaiah, and then we have 27 New. So we'll get to the 27 New next week, starting with chapter 40. And there's more in that section of Isaiah that's coming up about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ, than any other place in the Old Testament. So it's been called, as we mentioned, the fifth gospel, and really looking forward to that. We may slow down a little bit in that section. I don't know. We will see. But today we will begin the last four chapters in the old section, 36, 37, 38, and 39. And 36 and 37, where we'll be today, is primarily about God destroying the 185,000 Assyrians, as he said he would, and ending that threat from Assyria. And then next week we'll have 38, 39. That's primarily about Hezekiah's extension of his life of 15 years. And we'll look a little bit at that and the pluses and the minuses that came out of that request for 15 more years. And God gave him the 15 more years, and we'll talk a little bit about God's perfect will and God's permissive will. But today we want to talk about Sennacherib and Hezekiah, two kings, two temples, two different positions. For example, Sennacherib, the strongest man in the world, commanding armies that have conquered pretty much the all-known world at that point. And we will see Hezekiah, who's king of a little tiny place called Israel, actually not even that, half of Israel, Judah, and more specifically Jerusalem, and being surrounded by this massive army of Assyrians. And we'll see how these two men respond, and I think there's a lot of application in this for us. So one of the things we'll be talking about is Hezekiah's response in prayer and calling on the Lord to deliver him. And I wanted to just sing this little old praise song from Maranatha. It's on the front page of your notes. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. So let's sing along, or you can listen however you wish.
I will call upon the Lord.
Exalted, the Lord liveth, and
So will we call upon the Lord, or do we just want to sing the words? That sounds good. I think, yeah, that's good for you to call upon the Lord, but you know, I'm pretty busy today and I don't have a lot of time to call upon the Lord. Well, let's see how Hezekiah handles some situations here. And just to paint the picture again, I think you know where we are, but here is Jerusalem surrounded by probably more than 200,000. There's 185,000 at least troops, because 185,000 are going to be killed. And then there's all the support people, and they're surrounded. The city is surrounded with them, and they send their commander-in-chief, the Rabshakeh, to give some harsh news to Jerusalem, and so we'll see how that goes. But I don't think we can really gather, having been born in this country, for at least most of us, and having never really faced severe danger where we live. You know, I've never been in a place in the United States in my life where there's been any danger pretty much from anything outside. But here you have this crushing army who has not only taken Samaria maybe 15 years ago, maybe a little less, it depends on how we date this, but Samaria has fallen in Assyrians' hands, and they have, at this point, records show us, they have taken 46 cities in Judah. The only city not taken is Jerusalem. And now they got the army and they're ready to take it, right? And so everywhere you look, all you're reminded of, they're the ones that chop heads off. They're the ones that skin people alive. They're the ones that put such fear in people that many in the smaller cities, the men would kill their own wives and kids so they wouldn't be mutilated by the Assyrians. And the ones that they would capture, they would put hooks in their jaws or in their nose and lead them all the way back, hundreds and hundreds of miles back to another country. And that's Assyria. No wonder Jonah would get upset. No wonder he would say, I'm not going back there and telling them about you because you'll save them, you know. But that's what happened. And so we kind of look at this and say, yeah, you know, this is probably kind of a tough time. I mean, tough time. Everybody is freaked out. So this is the setting. So in chapter 36, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now, I think it's important to just fix in your mind what a wonderful king Hezekiah was, because we got, you know, these kings, and of course all the ones in the northern kingdom were terrible. Because of all the idolatry and stuff, they never had a good king in the whole bunch. But in Judah, we had some pretty good kings, but it would seem like this is the number one king that Judah ever had. Now, this excludes David, because he was king of all of Israel, not just the divided. We're talking about the divided kingdom now. And look what it says about Hezekiah in chapter 18 of 2 Kings. Now, by the way, everything we're going to be talking about today is covered three times in the Bible. It's covered in Kings, 2 Kings 16, 17, or not 17, 18 and 19, and it's covered in 2 Chronicles, and it's covered in Isaiah. So when the Lord tells us something three times, you think he may think that's somewhat important? Well, we'll read here about Hezekiah's reign in Judah in the first few verses of chapter 18 of 2 Kings. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, however you want to pronounce that, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Listen to this, verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Pretty heavy duty, isn't it? So that's the guy we have here. That's the Hezekiah we have here at this time when Jerusalem is in dire danger. And so to see how he responds to this dire danger is such a great thing for us to consider, because there will be times in our lives where God will put us or allow us to be in times of danger or in times of extraordinary difficulties when we see nothing but bad news, nothing but bad news. There's no way out. There's no way out of this. There's nothing we can do. We're just no way out. Well, remember today's study. Remember chapter 36, 37 in Isaiah, and mark it in your Bible and go back, and I may say that time after time because we have so many examples, don't we? And of course, this is historic, and you may say, oh, historic, I hate history. I don't like history at all. It's just the worst subject in the world, history. Well, God gives us this three different times, and if we fail to observe history, we will certainly make the same mistake ourselves. And if we remember what these things teach us, they're for our edification, for our example. So back to chapter 36, verse 1, it came to pass in the 14th year. We don't know exactly what year this is because there's some controversy on the dates, but it doesn't really matter. It's right around 700 BC, some dated 701, some dated 711, some dated 718. And does it really matter whether it's 701 or 718? Is that a big deal? I don't think so. So we know it's around 700 years before Christ, and that's good enough for me. Now, it came to pass. Now, one of the reasons we have difficulty in dates on these things, in the book of Kings, for example, it'll cross-reference the southern kingdom kings with the northern kingdom's kings. I guess that's, did I say that right? And in some cases, we have events that we're pretty sure about when the time was. And so you calculate off of that, and you get kind of one date. Then you come over here, and there's another date over here. So we just don't know. And of course, there's this date stuff in man's dating is always problematical anyway. But it happened. And God was in charge, and he's still in charge. So we don't have to worry too much about the dates. But here we're given 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign. So if he's reigning 29 years, he's going to have 15 years to go. And I think that'll play into next week's study with that 15-year extension of Hezekiah's life following his sickness. So we see it came to pass that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So everything is taken now except Jerusalem. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. Now, Rabshakeh is field commander, general of the army, or whatever you want to call him. That's a title. It's not a name. The Rabshakeh with a great army. So this may not be the entire army of Assyria, but it's a big part of it because we'll see 185,000 of the men will be killed before we're done with today's study. Then the king of Assyria came with a great army from Lachish. Lachish was one of the fortified cities and one of the last cities. They were down to two. They were down to Lachish and Jerusalem, and they took Lachish, and now just Jerusalem is left. But they were at Lachish. So he came with a great army from Lachish, and Lachish is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem on the way to Gaza, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, and he stood by the aqueduct of the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. Now, all enemies for Jerusalem come in from the north, because that's the only way you can really get to Jerusalem. All the others are surrounded by valleys and a difficult way of conquering them. So all the armies always came from the north. That was the best way. And there they're standing. It would be by Mount Scopus today. Those of you who have been to Israel, you got the Mount of Olives. And as you sweep on north and northeast, you have the pretty high area there. And you can look down on the city. And this is where they are, apparently. Looking down on the city, at the wall there at the city. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, or over the treasury, it could be translated, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. So the three emissaries now representing King Hezekiah go out to meet the enemy Rabshakeh. So this is kind of a mini summit meeting, you might say, between the biggest army in the world and Jerusalem, who they have their armies surrounding now. And so here's Rabshakeh. He says to them, say now to Hezekiah. He doesn't call Hezekiah King Hezekiah. He demeans him and just says, Hezekiah. But he's going to call his king the great king of Assyria. So we have the great king of Assyria, representative addressing Hezekiah. You know, just like he's not even worthy to be called a king. I mean, it's just such small potatoes, you guys. You know, I won't even call your king king. Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of Assyria, what confidence in this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust? So let's pause there for a minute and let those words sink in. That's the same question that we all have, right? In whom do you trust? You say, well, I pull out a coin in my pocket for the United States, and there's the answer, in God we trust. Well, pretty cheap words right now because we're really not trusting in God, are we, as a nation? I don't think very much anyway. What about you? You don't, the nation, let the nation be the nation. What about you? In whom do you trust? Oh, I trust in God. Yeah, I got faith in Christ. I'm born again. All good, all true. Satan can't have me. True. I know he's never let me down in the past, right? True. But now I'm in a situation, maybe not today, but you will be if you haven't, or maybe you've been, where it didn't seem like God was there anymore. It's just such bad news all around you, and every time you kind of reach out to try to find out where you are, another prop gets taken away, and here you're standing like naked before the Lord, and just nothing but bad news. Who do you trust in? So that's a little bit like this. And is it just words, or do you really trust in it? Do you really trust in the Lord? And so our faith gets tested, doesn't it? And how does it grow? It grows by going through impossible situations when we have no way out. And then we kind of come to Him finally and say, well, I guess I will trust in you, Lord, because I've exhausted all my options. I don't have anywhere else to go. I'll come to you now. The sooner we can come to Him and cut all that other stuff out, the better it is. And of course, that's what we see here. But this is what the enemy is saying. Who do you trust in? He knew Jerusalem very well, as we'll see here in this address, or at least the Assyrians knew Jerusalem very well, which he was representing. I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but are they mere words? For whom do you trust in, and that you rebel against me, the king of Assyria? Look, you are trusting in the staff of the broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. We have the word trust 7 times in 2 verses here. Trust is a big deal in this section, and it should be an important big deal in our lives, right, on who we trust in. And so there's two kind of thoughts here that come to mind. How did Pharaoh know about their trusting in Egypt? Probably they would have had spies and known about their alliance. Or the other reason they would know, if there's anything there with Egypt, they're going to wipe Egypt out. So you who were going to wipe out, or trusting in from help from somebody else were going to wipe out, that's not a good situation. So he's saying, that's like leaning on a broken reed. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. And we would all say that, don't we? Is he not whose high places and whose altar Hezekiah has taken away? So they knew about Hezekiah destroying these altars that we read about earlier, but they got it exactly wrong. They think God will be mad because his altars were taken away and they're worshiping only one altar in Jerusalem. But God is delighted that Hezekiah would take down those false altars, because they were all to Baal and Molech and Asherah and all of the false idols. But Rabshakeh here has it wrong. He says God's going to be mad at you because you took down his altars. So he's got that wrong. Whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Well, that's exactly right. That's what God said. I want you to worship and sacrifice only in Jerusalem, right? Mr. Rabshakeh here has it all wrong on that regard. So concluding with the wrong premise there. Now, therefore, I urge you, give pledge to my master, the king of Assyria. Now, if you'll remember last week's study, or maybe 2 weeks ago, I can't remember when, Hezekiah had already stripped the gold from the temple and given all this money to Assyria. So to appease them, they took all the money and then came right back, and they're going to attack the city. I mean, you can't negotiate with the enemy who wants to kill you by giving him things. You can't give land for peace. It doesn't work that way. But he says, here, give me another pledge, or a pledge, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses. So you want to team up with Egypt, who's known to having good horses? I'll give you 2,000. You don't even have to buy them, but just a little, you know, little token, and I'll give you 2,000. If you were able on your part to put riders on them. You guys are so weak, you couldn't even come up with 2,000 decent horse riders. So he's demeaning them, right? demeaning them. And so then he says, verse 9, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? He said, trusting in Egypt for chariots and horsemen and your weakness, you couldn't even handle one little part of the great army of Assyria. Now, or have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? Now he's going to be blaspheming the Lord because he's going to representing that the Lord has sent him to wipe out Jerusalem. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. The Lord did not say, go up against this land and destroy it. He did say, go up and capture it. Going to be a rod of chastisement for Jerusalem and for Israel because of their idolatry, and they have lost the northern kingdom already. So in a sense, he's partially right, but the Lord didn't tell him to go destroy Jerusalem because the Lord specific has said Jerusalem will not be destroyed. He's already prophesied that. So he's wrong here. He's wrong in that. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, this is a great request. This is almost laughable, really. Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in the Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So he said, don't be talking in the language where the people on the wall can hear you. Talk in the language in Aramaic. The people don't know that language. We know that language. We don't want them to hear it. And you know, here's the enemy talking to the people on the wall. He's not really talking to these three guys. You think he's going to talk to them in a language they can't understand? I mean, it's almost a laughable request, but I can see why the people would say that. We don't want our people scared. So change your language so they don't know what you're saying. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall who would eat and drink their own waste with you? He's specifically talking to the men on the wall to scare them into surrender, right? And with the siege, this is what would happen. They would cut off the water supply, although I don't think at this point probably Assyria knew about the tunnel that Hezekiah had dug to get the water into the city. But even though they would have water without any food and so forth, they would perish in the siege. But he says here, I'm talking to these people who will get so desperate in the siege that they'll be eating their own waste in order to attempt to survive. Verse 13, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew that the people could all hear. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Now he's going to say, don't listen to your king Hezekiah. First time he says, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Well, that's probably true. King Hezekiah won't be able to deliver them. But that's the first time. The second time, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Ooh, now we're getting into blasphemy. The Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hands of Assyria. That's what Hezekiah is telling the people. That's what Isaiah said. Rabshakeh is saying, don't believe that, because that will not happen. Or you're wrong, Rabshakeh. It will happen. God said it. It will happen. Third time, verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me. Buy a present and come out to me and make an every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyard. Now, isn't this just like Satan? Doesn't he come to us today and say, you know, you're working so hard on trying to walk this line and stay in obedience to the Lord. You don't have to do that. Do some of the things that I've got for you. It'll be so joyful to be. Sin looks so good from the outside, doesn't it? So he's trying to tempt them. He's trying to tempt them just to surrender. And he's promising them something that'll never happen. He's promising them that everything's going to be fine, and then eventually they will be repopulated, but he says it'll be good because you'll be at a great land like you've got now. Well, that's a total lie, total lie. But if you're standing on that wall, you fathers, standing our mothers too for that matter, and you've got your family, and you see these 200,000 plus people out here who want to kill you, they want to rape your wives, they want to kill your children, you know, maybe this is not such a bad idea to surrender. You know, at least surrender, we might not have such a rough time as if we just let them come in and half kill us with starvation so forth, and then take us anyway. It might sound kind of good. And isn't that what Satan does too at times? he'll offer us the counterfeit, but you know, it sounds pretty good considering the alternative, which is seems so bad. So that's what he says here. Then we have, looking back now in verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us, because here's what we've done. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered its hand or land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And the answer is no. They've conquered them all so far. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? And the answer is no. But these weren't gods in the first place, were they? These were just idols. But in the unbeliever's mind, they don't know that our God is any different from any other God, right? In fact, most of the world today, when they pray to God, they're praying to some God other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Watch the Muslims pray. You go to any airport, you go into the prayer room, you won't see anything but Muslims in there praying. They're praying there five times a day. They're praying in a language some of them don't even know, because the only language their God can understand is Arabic, and they don't know Arabic, so they're just going through this rattle of stuff. But nevertheless, they're praying to God, right? So here we see that Assyria is true in saying that none of these gods have been able to save these other nations. So what makes you think that this God of yours will save you? He won't save you. And so he's blaspheming our God. Verse 20, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So he's saying, just like all the others, we're just going to womp you out. We're going to tromp you, and that I don't care who your God is. It's not going to stand against the army of Assyria. Verse 21, but here they do the right thing, as King Hezekiah had told them to do. It says, but they held their peace and answered him not a word. I would recommend we don't argue with Satan. Keep silent, turn him over to the Lord. We don't want to argue with the enemy. So they held their peace. Also reminds me of Christ when he was before the Sanhedrin and so forth at the time of his crucifixion trial, so-called trial. He answered not a word, did he? Times. So here, they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with this report. Now notice, they came with their clothes torn, and if you stop right there, he doesn't have to hear how the meeting went, because this was a sign of extraordinary mourning and displeasure over the trouble that you're in. When you're in the worst trouble in the world, this is what you would do in that culture, in that place, in Israel at that time. You would tear your clothes. Tearing your clothes meant you were, it's over. I mean, just grief-stricken, really. So he doesn't have to hear any words. He's already seen how it went, because he can tell from that. And then they do tell him the words of the Rabshakeh. And so here's the first example of how do you respond when you get this bad news. You've been waiting to see, well, I wonder how that meeting's going. Oh, I know God will deliver us. I hope God will deliver us. Maybe we'll have some great news. And you see your three ambassadors or emissaries come back, and they've got their clothes torn. But here's what he does. When he heard it, that he tore his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth, humbled himself, and went into the house of the Lord. Isn't that great? Go to the house of the Lord. Go to the house of the Lord. How far down that list would your response be? Well, his was right up at the top. He went into the house of the Lord. Then, this is another thing that's important for us. Do you have somebody, preferably older, preferably more experienced, preferably really known to be people who pray? I don't know if you have any Isaiahs around, but if you have any, your Isaiah in your life, do you have an Isaiah in your life? Because he says now, he sent Eliakim, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribes and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz. So, in trouble, humbled himself, goes into the house of the Lord, but he sends his emissaries there to Isaiah to ask for prayer and to explain the situation. And they said to him, Thus says Hezekiah to Isaiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. We're in great danger, and we have no strength. It's like a woman in labor, just doesn't have the strength to deliver the baby. There is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master is the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God. Those are strong words, which is true, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. So this is kind of classic prayer. It may be, it may be, it may be that the Lord will hear the words of Rabshakeh and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard, laying it out before the Lord. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So Isaiah, you're a man of prayer, you're a man of wisdom, you're a man of prophecy and so forth. Pray for us. Pray for this situation. Lift up your prayer for the remnant of us that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, well, it's a fast answer, isn't it? I mean, they just came to him, and already he's got an answer to go back. Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. That's what somebody who's outside of your crisis could give you good advice, right? Because it seems so hopeless to you, you can't even believe these words, but you hear this from somebody you know has a good relationship with the Lord, it could be helpful. It certainly would be if I had an Isaiah and this is what he told me, I would certainly be paying attention, as I know Hezekiah is and will. Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servant of the king of Assyria, the Rabshakeh, has blasphemed me. Surely, God speaking, I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Wow. So this is God speaking. There's the strongest king in the world with the greatest army in the world, doing whatever he wants to do, and God says, I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall return to his own land, and he will fall by the sword in his own land. Now, it's going to take 20 years for this to happen, but it's going to happen. And we'll find out later that he gets killed by his own two sons in his temple, not in a very good temple, Misrach, praying to his God. Two total different kings, two total different gods, two total different cities, two total different results. Verse 8, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king. So he leaves Jerusalem now and he goes back toward Lachish to report in to basically his boss that he's delivered the message. So he found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah. Now Libnah is a city between Lachish and Jerusalem, again southwest of Jerusalem. And apparently this Tirkaha, king of Ethiopia, had come up from Ethiopia to fight the Assyrians, helping to withstand them from coming down and wiping out Ethiopia and Egypt. Then the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So when the king of Assyria hears this, he sends messengers to Hezekiah saying, now he's going to have to engage his army, or at least part of his army, against Ethiopia here. But he's sending a threatening letter now back. Now, this is in writing. He sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, here's what the letter basically will say, what's happening. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So he's directly saying the opposite to what God has told Hezekiah through Isaiah he's going to do. He's not going to attack it. He's going to deliver the city. But King, he's got this writing here now. So what would you do if you got this letter? Well, we will see here. And going ahead, verse 11, look, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Again, based on my track record, I'm going to do the same thing to you, Jerusalem. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? These are all cities or countries that Assyria has conquered along with their gods. And so here we have it. Now, this is the one you want to circle, the next couple, three verses here. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger. So what does he do? Number one, he read it. Number two, he went into the house of the Lord. All good so far. Number three, he spread it. He read it, he spread it. What does he do? He lays the letter out in the house of the Lord and basically says, Lord, you read it. This is to you. And then he prays. Then he prays. Then he prays. I don't know how many times we hear a week or a month or whatever importance of prayer. We hear that all the time. But do we pray? How is your prayer life? Especially your prayer life alone with the Lord. Prayer meetings are great. But if all you ever do is pray to the Lord in prayer meetings, you're not really getting to the closest connection of really praying in terms of especially intercessory prayer, of really making it strong, praying for others, I think for yourself as well. And so we see here then that he prays. And here's his prayer. It's a great prayer for us to have as a model. All these prayers in the Bible, I believe, are. First, you'll notice the address. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Just think about that address for a minute. There's just so many things that this only fits our God, especially the last one. Who is the creator of all things? Our God. All these other gods, they aren't the creator of anything. Of course, they're dead. They couldn't create anything. But we have the God who created you. We have the God who created me. We have the God who created the whole universe. So this is just a great address. And now here he's asking, incline your ear, O Lord, to hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Now, in that prayer, we already know that the Lord hears, or why would you tell the Lord to hear? And we know the Lord sees, but why would you tell him to see? Of course, Solomon said that in his dedicatory prayer as well. But we're really saying, Lord, I know that you hear, and I know that you see. Basically, incline your ear and open your eyes and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. And so this prayer is standing on the honor and name of God, not on his own. He doesn't say, hear the prayer and take care of us, which is obvious included in that. But he says, take care of this guy who's reproaching you. Great, powerful prayer when you can stand on the promises of God and you're basically asking the Lord to uphold his good name and to keep what he has promised. So this is what's going on here. And then he says, truly, verse 18, Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands. And of course, God knows that. He's not telling God the things he doesn't know. But we tell things to God and our requests. God already knows. But when we tell him, it's good for us. Prayer is really good for you. And it's helpful for other things as well. Really good for the one who's praying. Verse 19, and have cast their gods into the fire, but they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. And he's so right in that. So right in that. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, now we're getting to it. Save us from his hand. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Now, notice how important that prayer is because it's for his glory. It's not for self-glory. It's for him and not for me. How are your prayers? How much of your prayers are just for me? And how much of your prayers are for the fact that others would know that He's the Lord, He alone? So great prayer to test yourself, or not test yourself so much maybe, but encourage yourself. I'm praying the way that Hezekiah prayed at such a disastrous, difficult time. Now Isaiah has an answer again here right away, apparently. Then, we don't know what the then is, if it was immediately or just how long it was, but then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Notice these next four words. "Because you have prayed." Because you have prayed. Because you have prayed. "Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him." So prayer is important, as I mentioned. It's so important, and it's because you have prayed. When we see those words, they are just so encouraging to me, because there are so many times I know I should pray, and I don't even feel like praying. Or I start to pray, and it's just kind of, not much happening, because my heart isn't really in the right place. But here we see the importance, "Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him." And so the Lord has a very detailed answer here, which we have recorded. First, it's to Sennacherib. "Listen up, Sennacherib. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back." They're laughing at you, king of Assyria. Kind of reminds us of Psalm 2, doesn't it? It says, "Why do the heathen rage and plot such a vain thing against the Lord and his anointed? And what? The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall laugh at them." So ridiculous. "Laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back." And then he says, "Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, Sennacherib? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel? By your servants, Rabshakeh and so forth, you have reproached the Lord and said, 'By the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall trees and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water with the soles of my feet. I have dried up all the brooks of defense.'" That's what you're saying, Sennacherib, you have done. Actually, you haven't done that. I enabled you to do that. I allowed you to do that. I used Assyria as a chastening rod for the nation of Israel. God speaking now, continuing to Sennacherib. "Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it?" All these things that you said you've done, all these great things, who made it? Who put it there? God did. "Now I brought it to pass," what? "That you should be for crushing fortified cities. I enable you to do these things, to accomplish my will of chastisement, not for destruction, but to correct Israel. For crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins, therefore your inhabitants had little power." It wasn't you, it wasn't your great army, it was my allowing you to do this. And I think that's so important for us in what we want to do for the Lord. Apart from Him, we're going to do nothing. But Him working through us is unlimited power. "Therefore, your inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field and the green herb and the grass on the housetops, grain blighted before it's grown." When God is behind chastening, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And the enemies of His are just going to be like grass on the housetop that burns out, no roots, grain blighted before its birth, before its coming to fruition. "And now, Sennacherib," God's still speaking, "but I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, here's what's going to happen to you, Mr. King of Assyria. I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. I'll give to you exactly what you have given to those you've conquered." The Assyrian way of hooks in the jaw, in the nose, and bridle on the lips. "And I will turn you back by the way which you came." So this is what you tell Hezekiah These are the words that I have for Sennacherib. Now, there's going to be a sign given to you, and this you now is to Hezekiah and his followers and to Jerusalem. Great promise here. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. There's not going to be any sowing here because of all of the surrounding of the army and its invasion and all that. This year, no, just like a Sabbath, really, year. You shall eat what grows of itself, first year. Second year, what springs forth from the same. So there's 2 years now, the nation's going to be in recovery. But listen to this, the third year, you shall sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. There's going to be restoration, and the enemy's going to be gone. And by the third year, everything will be restored back to normal. Now, those of you who have gone through great trials and difficulties, you will always see there's a time for the Lord to work things out. You've heard restoring the 7 years of the locusts and those kinds of things. And you may have experienced those periods of time when you know God is working it out, but yet you're still stuck in the mud. You're not just delivered right away, but you can just see the Lord bringing you out of it over time. Great, great promise, though. In 3 years, they'll all be back. Don't worry about this army. They'll be gone, and you'll be back to normal. And the remnant who have escaped to the house of Judah shall again take root downward. There won't be a fleeing to get out of Jerusalem. There will be people coming back into Judah and Jerusalem, bearing fruit, and you'll be bearing fruit upward. Taking root downward, bearing fruit upward. That's a nice picture, isn't it? As we send our roots of faith and our roots of the knowledge of God down, we have fruit that goes up, right? That's the way it works here. I love it. You take root downward and bear fruit upward, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. Now, who's going to do this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Man, that's a great promise, isn't it? And he will do it, hasn't he promised in our lives to complete the good work in us? He will do it. Now to Hezekiah he says, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Hezekiah. In effect, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. For the king of Assyria shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. And you get that news, you go, are you sure? Looking out there, 200,000 plus army, and Jerusalem will be delivered without even an arrow being fired into the wall? And then going on, by the way that Assyria came, by the same way he returned, and he shall not come into this city. Well, God said it, God will do it. There it says the Lord. So all these things I've just read there, it says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it. And then you got to put your name in there. I will defend my child to save them and to deliver them. We're sealed, aren't we, by the Holy Spirit? For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So it's not for Israel's sake. It's not because, oh, you're such nice little boys and girls. It's because of my name's sake and David's sake. Now, David's been with the Lord now for over 300 years, but it's still David going back to, and we see that. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So how would you respond now with that message from Isaiah? Well, I guess you would say, Lord, we've exhausted every avenue of hope. I guess we'll trust in you, right? I have nowhere else to go. So here's the result. Verse 36, then, again, God does a supernatural miracle here of wiping out the most powerful nation's army in the world. And how does he do it? It's just then. Just then. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 in one night. Not a sound was made. Now it's about 24,000 an hour. If he took 8 hours, I don't think he took 8 hours. I don't think he necessarily had to go to each one and say, dead, 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 because it'd be like 8 a second or something like that. But it just, when he returns to the second coming, there'll be hundreds of millions, not just hundreds of thousands that were here, hundreds of millions of armies, and what? One word from the Lord will, whew, gone. Isn't that amazing, the power that's there? Then the angel of the Lord doesn't even give the angel's name, just, you know, private first class angel, I guess, or whatever. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Syrians 185,000. And when people arose in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God. What a difference in the strong king's God and in the weak king's God, who is really the strong king, Hezekiah, because of that. Worship in the house of Nisroch, his God, that his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword. They killed him, killed their dad, and they escaped into the land of Turkey, Arat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So here is this great supernatural miracle of destroying this entire army, and not an arrow was fired into the city, as God said. God says it, he will do it, right? You can trust him. The promises he makes, he must keep, because he's a covenant-keeping God, and we should be so thankful and grateful for that, and we should remember to do what he has done, praying and seeking him and paying attention to what he tells us, right? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the consistency of it, and we thank you for giving it to us. We so need it, Lord. We need to be reminded over and over and over and over and over again, Lord. But we are grateful, we are thankful that you are awesome. You will never leave us nor forsake us, Lord. And Lord, those even today who may be having difficulties, even now, either now or on the horizon, and we would just be in your hands saying, Lord, I'm just putting it in your hands, and help me to leave it there and trust you, Lord. Bless my precious ones who have come again this morning, and just guide them now and lead them. Bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.